Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. There was an incident that occurred known as the Ghazwa of Banu Mustalik. Ghazwa refers to an expedition, and Banu Mustalik refers to the people who this expedition or this sort of offense was carried out against. When exactly did this incident occur? Historians have differed in opinion. Some say it occurred before the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and others, like Ibn Ishaq, they say this occurred after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place, after the agreement of Hudaybiyah. Now, in order to understand this, what happened in Banu Mustalik and why it's important. So the incident of Banu Mustalik itself is important because it occurred during the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a threat that the Muslims dealt with, so there are obviously many ramifications of that. There are many results of that incident. But there are two stories that are attached to this one story. So even though the offense and the expedition itself is significant, where the two groups met off and they faced off and there was some back and forth and there were swords that were swung, but on the way back, the two incidents that occurred, they are very important to understand. And from these two incidents in particular, we see how Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam dealt with issues that were very delicate. Sometimes what happens is, as a leader, you can use a heavy hand, which means that you can just outright say that you're wrong, fix yourself, get over it. You can be upfront and you can be very, you know, blunt if you need to, that what you did is wrong and that's the end of that. And sometimes in your life, you're pushed into a corner. Even though you know what's right and what's wrong, the situation is so delicate that if you end up voicing what's right, so much harm can be caused. So you still voice what's right, but you do it in the right way. And that may require patience at the time of, that may require for you to swallow what you're experiencing at that time, that rage of the moment. And this is something that we're going to study and look at today and try to appreciate this from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the lesson that we're going to be looking at, and the lesson that I want you to be looking for during tonight's class, is the idea of how just because you're right doesn't mean you get to shout it out. Being insensitive to what's going on and all the moving pieces could cause a lot more harm. You stating a fact will bring some benefit, but all the things you break along the way will then require for you to go back and repair them. So the one good that you accomplish leaves behind for you a graveyard of harm, and now you have double the problem that you started off with. And we see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaching us hikmah, wisdom, finesse, how to be calm and soft and mature when dealing with very complicated situations. Okay. So there was a rumor that some people had gathered outside Medina Munawwara, a group of people, and they were attacking different caravans, different cities, different villages. They were going there, they would steal their stuff, and they would run away. And the toughest sort of enemy to deal with is one that is so small that it's mobile, because they will attack, they'll get whatever they want, and if there's 15, 20 of them, they're going to run away. Now, if you have an army of hundreds of people, how are you going to catch 30, 40 people? It's going to be very hard, because those guys are mobile. They could run and maneuver and be gone very quickly. They come, poke you once and run away. And they come back a little while later, they poke again, and then they run away. What some may possibly refer to as guerrilla warfare. You can come in with the most fancy toys, with the most advanced technology, but if you're dealing with the enemy that can't be seen, how do you actually deal with them? So there was a companion by the name of Buraida bin Husayb radiallahu anhu. He was sent by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to go and figure out what's happening here. What's all this ruckus? Who are these people? Who's causing all of this trouble? So Buraida radiallahu anhu, he heads to this place known as Al-Muraysi'. And this particular expedition and offense is also sometimes referred to as Ghazwatul Muraysi'a because of the place where this occurred. Now when he got there, he saw that a group of men had gathered together. It was a decently sized army. And he went to them and asked them, hey, what are you guys doing here? What's this small group of 70, 80 people doing? They said, well, we're planning to attack Madinah Munawwara. So we're gathering soldiers together. Hopefully more people will join along. If we get enough people, if we can get a sizable army, we'll go and attack Madinah Munawwara. Now this Buraida radiallahu anhu didn't disclose who he was. He said to the leader of them, whose name was Harith, Harith bin Dirar, he said to him, you know what, why don't you guys wait right here? Let me go and call my friends, we'll come here. So Harith bin Dirar was under the impression that he's going to call his friends so they can come and join them. But Buraida in his mind was thinking, let me call my friends because we are the Muslims. And instead of you coming to Medina, we'll just deliver the sandwich to you. And then you can do whatever you want. So this Harith was really excited. He said, sure, you know, if you have a sizable number of people that can join us, this will make the victory easy for us. So Buraida radiallahu anhu rushes back to Medina Munawwara. He sees Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, immediately informs the Prophet of Allah, they are preparing an army to attack Madinah Munawwara. Within moments, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathers a group of companions, and he says, we are going to stop these people. A large group of them gathered together. And in this group of people were also munafiqun, people who were not Muslim in reality, but they acted as if they were Muslims. Externally, they said they were Muslims. 700 Muslims gathered together. 30 of them were on horseback. And they rushed to Muraysia before that army increases and they attack Madinah Munawwara. Now this Harith, who was the leader of the people that were gathering together in Muraysia, he was waiting and waiting and waiting, and he said, why hasn't this Buraida come back? He said he was going to come back and we've been waiting for him. Why is he not here yet? So he sent a spy that go and scope out what's going on. Now this spy was kind of trying to head back towards Medina, searching different paths, and all of a sudden he sees an army of 700 people. And at the head of them is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was getting ready to run back and tell Harith, and someone captured him. He was brought to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam held him back and did not allow him to go and inform them. The Muslims then arrived to Al-Muraysi'ah. And there was a small sort of confrontation that occurred between both parties. And very easily, the Muslims were able to wipe out the people who had these bad intentions of attacking Madinah Munawwara. How many companions were martyred in this expedition? Some scholars, they say there was actually only one Muslim that was martyred. He became shaheed. He died in the battlefield. And even he died as a result of misfire. Someone, a Muslim, accidentally killed him. He wasn't killed by the enemy. Now, they got a hold of all of the prisoners from the people of Banu Mustalik. Now, amongst them, there was a particular lady by the name of Juwayriya radiallahu anha. I call her radiallahu anha because very soon she will become Muslim, but at this point she's not a Muslim. Juwayriya bint Harith, that's her name. And as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was distributing the spoils of war, she ended up under the hands of Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu. So Juwayriya radiallahu anha is given to Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu. Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu had no desire in owning a slave. So he said to her that I offer you a mukataba agreement. Mukataba agreement is when someone has a slave and they tell their slave, the master says to the slave, that you can buy your way into freedom. Give me this much money and you're free. Juwayriya radiallahu anha, who was the leader of Harith. Harith was the guy who was behind this whole thing. Banu Mustaliq, you know that person that was trying to cause all of this problem? That was her father actually. So she was a leader of a daughter and she clearly didn't want to be in slavery. Who would want to be in slavery? So she agreed. She said, okay, I'll accept the mukataba. After she accepted it, she realized that without her father, and her father was captured and he was one of the slaves as well, and their whole community was captured, how is she going to get out? How is she going to earn this money and pay it off? She wasn't planning on staying in slavery for too long, so she wanted a quick solution. She began to think and think, and then finally Allah put it in her heart that if you want to get out of this slavery situation, you need money to pay off the contract. The best person to go to is the leader of the Muslims. Go to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she says, can you help me out with this contract? It's possible Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam has never seen this lady before in his life, but he sees that she's a captive. She wants to free herself. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had access to wealth. He gave her the wealth and helped her gain her freedom. This character and the kindness of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to her as someone who was unknown to the Prophet was so profound, it had such a big impact on her that she then marries Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she becomes Ummul Mu'mineen Juwaydiyya radiallahu anha. Her father was so blown away by this whole incident that we wanted to go and kill him and raid Medina, but this guy's a good guy. He captured us, didn't kill any of us. He helped my daughter get out of slavery, and then he also married her too. What kind of honor and respect is this? Harith then accepts Islam, and the whole tribe does too. And everyone becomes Muslim. This is the wisdom and the barakah and the interactions and doings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions, they began to head back to Medina Munawwara. As they're going, they stop over somewhere. It was a little area. They decided to take a break. There was a well there, and people, they had been traveling. They had a small little battle. They were exhausted, so they all lined up to get water from the well. Everyone was unrested because the whole trip was quick go, quick come back. No one had a chance to actually relax in a few days. And all the traveling also built up on them. And if you put someone in a situation like this where it's hot outside and you're traveling a lot and you've just had a little bit of a battle as well, you get tired. And when you get tired, you get cranky. And these people were underfed and they were also exhausted, so some of the companions got a little cranky. And then they begin to say things and do things that they normally wouldn't. You have the best person, someone with amazing character, who genuinely is an amazing person. If you met this person on an average day, they would be a 9 out of 9, 10 out of 10, like excellent person. But you catch that person on the off day at the wrong time, it's going to be hard for them to show the same demeanor. So keep this in mind, the companions lined up to get water from this well. There was one Muhajir and one Ansari companion who were trying to go to the well at the same time. And they had a little bit of a ruffle of feathers. The Muhajir said something to the Ansar, and the Ansari companion, he said, Ya lil Ansar, O Ansar, what's going on? One of our people is being pushed out from the well and this Muhajir is going ahead? So then the Muhajir, when he heard the Ansari call out to his buddies, he said, Wa ya lil Muhajirin, O Muhajirun, where are you? This Ansar is invoking his people against us. Are we going to stay quiet? The Muhajirun and Ansar, they gathered together. It almost turned into a locker room fight. Both sides, some people gathered around, everyone started pushing shoulders. Hey, you step back, that's one of my people. Now this wasn't common for the Muhajir and the Ansar. The Ansar took the Muhajirun as their brothers when they arrived in Medina Munawwara. And the Muhajirun took the Ansar as their brothers. The Ansar and Muhajirun in reality, يُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ Khasasa. The Quran describes them as people who always gave preference to others over themselves. It wasn't like the Muhajir to be all clicky and be so like groupy. And it wasn't like for the Ansar to get groupy and be clicky. But it was just, there was a lot of shaitan in that environment. Let me put it like that. Shaitan really wanted to cook something. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting at a distance and he saw a group of people getting together. And it didn't seem good. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up from his place. He rushed to that well. He stood among them and he said, "What's going on here? Why are the Ansar standing on one side and the Muhajirun standing on the other side? Why aren't you standing with each other?" So they said, "Ya Rasulullah, this happened." And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became very upset. And he said, "Is this what it is? Are we going to break out into teams like this? You know, since the beginning of Islam, this nation has always had one big group of people. And that group of people is the Ummah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's no second, third label and group. It's just one group. Inna hadhi ummatukum ummatan wahida. Wa ana rabbukum fattaqun. I am your Lord, Allah, and this is your one Ummah. So that's it. There's no second group. There's no third group amongst you." Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reprimands them for breaking out like this. Because you have to keep in mind, the Arabs prior to Islam were all about tribalism. They were all about what? Tribalism. Which means they had teams. Team A, Team B. These two people always viewed each other as opposites. And because they did that, they weren't able to love one another and they fought over small, petty, meaningless things. In order to get rid of this hostile and very sort of sensitive atmosphere, Islam introduces ukhuwah. Innama al-mu'minuna ikhwa. The Muslims are brothers of one another. What color the skin is of the person next to you is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. What language that person speaks doesn't matter. When you see another Muslim in your heart, you should think, this person should be as dear to me as my own brother is. I don't just share food with my brother, the one who I grew up with, the one who I share a room with. I should share food and share my love and share my wealth with everyone who's a Muslim. And the truth is, even if they aren't Muslim, because there is a brotherhood that unites us all together, that's a brotherhood of humanity. It's a sisterhood of humanity. This is the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said a very interesting narration, which many of us have heard, and we quote it, but may not know when and where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said the statement. This is the point where he said it, where the companions broke out into two groups and they were about to, you know, start something which could have led to something very bad. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them, unsur akhaka zaliman aw mazluman. Help your brother, regardless if he is the oppressor or the oppressed one. The companions and our Messenger of Allah, we understand what it means to help the oppressed one, because he's the one that's on the ground, he's the one that's being bullied. Someone is doing wrong to him. Someone is oppressing him. So we know how to help him. We stand up next to him. We defend him. Don't let anyone hurt him. But what do you mean by unsur akhaka zaliman? If your brother is the oppressor, if he's the one that's doing wrong, why should I help him and how should I help him? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, helping the oppressor or the one that's doing wrong is for you to go to him and say, stop it. So there are two people. One person is hurting a second person. The one that is hurt, oppressed. The one that is hurting, oppressor. Helping this person is simple. You stand by his side and tell everyone else that's hurting him, get away. You're not hurting this person anymore. As for the one that's hurting other people, the oppressor, how do you stop him? You stand to his face and say, stop it. Because you are hurting yourself. You are bringing the anger of Allah on yourself by being harsh and mean and oppressive to someone else. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is teaching the companions in this narration the concept of justice. Don't look at who is from which tribe. Don't get obsessed with that. Oh, he's Ansari, he's Muhajir. Your job is to focus on the cause. Who is right, who is wrong? And that's it. Whoever is right. Tomorrow if you see your father do something wrong, go and tell him, Baba, what you did was wrong. This is what the Quran teaches us. Right? Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, كُونُوا قَوَامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءَ لِلَّهِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوِ الْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ. That stand for justice even if it means you stand against your own parents. Sometimes they may be wrong, and you need to tell them. But obviously, respectfully, but you tell them that, Baba or Mama, this, what you're saying, is not okay in Islam. You're being racist. In Islam, racism is not permitted. So you can't say things like this. You can't be harsh like this. For you to have this perspective is not healthy for anyone. This diffused the situation. The Muhajirun and Ansar, they shook each other's hands, they greeted one another, and they all went away. Problem diverted. Almost. Now, as I mentioned, on this group, when they left Medina Munawwara, in this group, when we left Medina Munawwara, were some hypocrites. And there was a man by the name of Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. He was known as being the cherry on the pie of hypocrisy. He was Ra'isul Munafiqeen, the worst of them. Now when he heard, he wasn't there when this, you know, this problem occurred. He was somewhere else. Someone came and told him, hey man, did you hear what happened at the well? Abdullah said, no, I don't know what happened. He said, well, some muhajir, he got a little rough with one of the Ansar. So Abdullah said, what did the Ansar do? Did they stay quiet? They said, no, the Ansar came and they stood their ground. He said, then who came and defended him? He said, the Muhajirun came. Then Ibn Ubay, he asked, then, but why didn't they, what happened then? He said, well, the Prophet ﷺ came and diffused the whole situation. So this Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, he always wanted to cause the Ansar to turn against the Prophet of Allah. But he saw that the emotions were high a few moments ago. Everyone was really angry and frustrated, but the Prophet ﷺ diffused it. He wasn't happy with that. He told one of his friends that, you see my tent over there? His tent was the furthest from the Prophet ﷺ. That's how these hypocrites were. They used to hang around at the end and far away and have their own little meetings and their own little plans. These weirdos, you know? So he said, you know, gather everyone from the Ansar together in my tent and I'll address them. So secretly there was like a little WhatsApp group that was created. They called all the Ansar, that everyone gather together, people of Medina gather together in this tent. There's going to be a talk after Isha Salah. So they all gathered together in the tent. When they gathered there, this Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul started giving a speech. And he said to them, I told you guys to be careful of these Muslims. I told you on day one when they came to our city 6 years ago, when they came to Medina Munawwara, that we should be very careful. Because before they came, we were majority. We had a big number. We were strong. We were bound by our tribes. These guys, they came, they broke down our tribal connections. Now there's no such thing as tribalism anymore. Now they've come in such large numbers that we are barely the majority in the city. Now they have more people than we have. We gave them wealth to support them, and now they are turning against us. He said, the only statement that I can find that really captures what's going on right now is the famous Arabic saying, "Samin kalbak yakulk," which means you feed your dog and make it fat, and tomorrow it's going to come and eat you. We took care of these Muslims when they were thin and weak and frail. We made them fat by feeding them, and today these Muslims are coming back and they're biting us. And then he said, we should stop taking care of them, stop spending on them. And when we stop spending on them, they'll learn to appreciate who we are, and they'll leave our city. And we can go back to how things were. And then he said, tomorrow, watch, when we get back to Medina, those of us that are honorable, he's referring to his group of people, we will take out from Medina those people that are disgraced, referring to the Sahaba, the Muhajirun. He used this very harsh language. And he dismissed everyone. Now, there was a young companion in this group of people. He was a young child at the time. Some narrations say he was no more than 9 years old, 8 years old, young kid. He happened to be sitting in that tent, and he heard it all. Zayd ibn al-Arqam radiallahu anhu. When he heard it, he left the room, and he went and told his uncle. He had an uncle. He went to him and said that, you know, this Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul said all these bad things against the Muhajirun. He spoke so disrespectfully about them. Look at this young kid. Even though he's young in age, he learned that lesson from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even if that person is a close relative of yours, the same tribe as yours, if what they're doing is wrong, raise your voice. This young kid, he comes and tells his uncle. His uncle says, he said all that? The uncle takes his nephew, he goes to the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has his nephew stand outside. He enters into the room where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and he tells the Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul just gathered the Ansar together, and he said all of these things. And this is what my nephew heard. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu was sitting there. When he heard this, he got so angry that Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul would try to take advantage from such a delicate situation, because just a few moments ago they faced off at the well. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam settled that issue, and now Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul is trying to stoke that fire again. He's trying to get that fire to burn again. It made him really angry. And not only that, but Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul spoke so disrespectfully against the Muhajirun, and then also insinuated bad and disrespectful things towards Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He got so angry that he said, O Messenger of Allah, we should have this man killed. Now when you hear that, your eyebrows jump up like, what? That escalated. I mean, it was getting bad, but killing him, where did this come from? Umar radiallahu anhu didn't speak in just raw emotion. There's some reasoning behind this. Look, always remember this. When an army is on active duty, when they leave their city, and they're gone for an expedition, until they don't return back to their civil life, any sort of call to revolt is viewed as treason. Do you guys understand this? When an army leaves their home city, leave their town, and they're going to attack someone, or they're going to deal with the situation, until they don't come back home, it is absolutely necessary that nothing, there is no dissent in the group. No one turns against anyone. Because otherwise, if anyone turns against anyone while they're going and coming back, this can cause a breakdown. This can cause everyone to die. If the enemy finds out what's going on, everyone will be killed. So what Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul tried to do amounted to treason. And Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu saw that. And that's why he said, O Messenger of Allah, have him killed, because of his treason. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to Umar bin Khattab, that if I have him killed, everyone will say that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is killing his own people. Because even though the Muslims knew that Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul was a liar acting like he was a Muslim, everyone else didn't know that. Some Muslims knew, not everyone knew that. So then people outside, Medina would say, oh, don't become Muslim because this guy kills his own people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, no, we can't do that. And keep in mind, here, right off the bat, we see how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam deals with this situation so delicately, because the message that is conveyed through what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does is as important as what he's doing. The messaging. What are people going to see? What are they going to understand? We're not just dealing with one people, we are taking Islam to the world. Look at this, how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is very wise and he's delicate with the situation. So what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do? He sends someone to call Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, he comes to the tent where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is. Now one thing I want to make very clear before I move forward. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew that this was true. And how he knew this was because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam engaged with the possibility of him being killed. Do you guys understand? If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam thought that Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul was absolutely innocent, and that the kid was lying, and then he made up this whole story, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have got angry at Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu for even proposing the idea of punishing Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. The Prophet didn't get angry at Umar radiallahu anhu for proposing a punishment, but he countered Umar radiallahu anhu's proposal with the thought that if that punishment was carried out, people would raise questions. So keep this small nukta, this point in your mind, it's very important. Now, Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul enters into the tent. Some Sahaba are sitting there. Umar radiallahu anhu is looking at this guy with eagle eyes. You... And he's really angry. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks Abdullah, did you say these things? Did you say that you're going to take out people from Medina Munawwara? Did you say that some min kalbak ya'kulk, that feed a dog and it comes back, he comes back and bites you? Did you say that you've spent on us and it's time to stop spending on us? Did you say all these things? So that's Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. He was a great liar. So he started lying. Bisharam. He says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how can I say these things? Ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. I testify that you are the messenger of Allah. You are the greatest of mankind. You are blessed by Allah. How could anyone want you to leave? You are someone that should be invited. We embrace you. We will stand by your side. We will fight with you. Wherever you go, like he started his makan. He started buttering up the whole situation. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard him and then dismissed him. He was given no punishment at all. Now when this man leaves the tent, that 9-year-old kid is standing outside the tent, Zayd ibn al-Arqam radiallahu anhu, and he sees that Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul leaves the tent without any punishment. So this kid freaks out. He's like, oh gosh, what's going on? I told the Prophet what happened. That guy was called in. He wasn't punished, which means the Prophet believed him. And if he believed him, that means he doesn't believe me. And if he doesn't believe me, that means everyone thinks I'm lying. And he became very sad. His uncle came out from the tent and he came to his nephew and said, did you really hear all those things? Are you sure you actually heard them? This young kid, Zayd ibn al-Arqam radiallahu anhu, says, I got even more sad. That it felt like no one in the world was believing me. He said, I went back to my tent and I started crying. And I cried and I cried and I cried. That even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam might think that I was lying. Put yourself in this child's shoes if you can. Sometimes you're speaking the truth, but all the proof adds up against you and everyone starts looking at you with this very skeptical, you know, glance, and you begin to think low of yourself that maybe, I don't know. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he's sitting in his tent, and after this Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul leaves and this kid goes back to his tent and he's crying there, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam is sitting in his own tent and verses of the Quran are revealed on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The whole surah, Suratul Munafiqun, 11 verses if I'm correct. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He addresses the whole story. إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولَ اللَّهِ. That the hypocrites come to you and they stand in front of your face in your tent and they say, I testify you're the messenger of Allah. Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ. Allah also knows that you are the messenger. Everyone knows that. That's as clear as the day. وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَكَاذِبُونَ. But Allah also testifies that He is a liar. He says that you are the messenger of Allah. That part is true. But he also said he testifies you're the messenger of Allah. He's lying in the testification part. إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Their statement that you are the messenger of Allah is a true statement. But the part that he says he testifies, meaning he thinks it's true, he's lying on that part. Because he doesn't believe it's true, that guy's a liar. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know that young kid Zayd ibn al-Arqam, who came and told the Prophet that they're saying that, you know, we should stop spending on the Muslims so that they leave. And everyone rejected this kid and the kid was treated as if he was a liar. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say anything, but everyone else started treating him kind of like he was a liar. Allah quotes him, that kid, in the Quran. هُمُ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ لَا تُنْفِقُوا عَلَى مَنْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ حَتَّى يَنْفَضُّ. That those are the people who say, don't spend on the companions of the Messenger of Allah, so that they leave. And then, you know how Zayd ibn al-Arqam came and told the Prophet that these people, they said that لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْ هَدْأَذَلِ, that the respectful ones will take out of Medina Munawwara the dishonored people. Allah Azza wa Jal says, يَقُولُونَ لَئِن رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْ هَدْأَذَلِ. وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says that you think that you have the right to distribute who is respectful, who isn't respectful. عِزَّة lies in the hands of Allah. وَتُعِزُّ مَن تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَن تَشَاءُ. Allah is the one who chooses who gains respect and who doesn't have any respect. This whole thing is revealed in favor of this young kid. Such a beautiful surah. When I read this surah, I think of the young Zayd ibn al-Arqam radiallahu anhu. How difficult of a day he must have been having. And then Rasulullah, Allah Azza wa Jal, saw how difficult that kid's day was going, and then he sent Jibreel alayhi salam to cheer up the little guy. Go make him happy. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam receives these verses, the first person that he calls to share the verses with are who? The young kid, Zayd ibn al-Arqam. Zayd ibn al-Arqam comes in, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recites the whole surah to him first. And the kid cheers up. As for Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he did not punish him for his statements. Originally, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to see what happens. Let's observe this and see how it plays out. The reason why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't punish him for his statements, first thing, was so that because that if Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did punish him, things in Medina Munawwara at that moment, because of shaitan, were a little kind of volatile. They had two confrontations within one day. The Ansar and Muhajirun kind of backed their own groups. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was worried that if I take a heavy hand now, it'll cause further division amongst the people. That's one thing. The second thing is, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had already shared his concern with Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, that if any punishment is carried out against him, what'll happen? Everyone outside Medina Munawwara will say the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is treating his own companions in an ill manner. The third thing was, this surah exposed Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul to the max. He was exposed in front of everyone. Everyone. Because the Quran was revealed and quoting the things that he said. And everyone knew. Surah Munafiqun, Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, he is a munafiq, stay away from that guy. After the surah was revealed, there was a spotlight on him, which means that he couldn't function in the shadows anymore. So the purpose was achieved. No one would take this guy seriously anymore and people would stay away from him. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul had a son by the name of Abdullah bin Abdullah. His son's name was Abdullah too. When he heard the verses of Surah Munafiqun being revealed about his father, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, O Messenger of Allah, we all know this surah was revealed regarding my father. And I have no doubt that there may be people who want to kill my father because he is a hypocrite. He's planned against you, he's trying to harm you. And if there is anyone who will kill my father, I'd like to be that person. What a statement. Now you would ask yourself, why would a son ever want to ever stand against his father? Two things. The first thing was, he loved his father. He loved his father a lot, like any son does. But he loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even more. He could be connected to me and he could be my father. He could be the greatest gift in my life in terms of relationships. But you are the Messenger of Allah and you are the greatest gift to me, period. And if my father stands against you, O Messenger of Allah, I will stand by your side. Even if that means standing against my own father. Do you think this was easy for him to say? No. But his love for the Prophet was such that he said, I won't bat an eye and think about this twice. The second thing he said is, in one narration, he said, O Messenger of Allah, if anyone else kills my father, when I look at him, later on in life, it'll bring anger to me and I can't promise that I won't attack that guy. But if I'm the one who does it, then the peace in Medina Munawwara will remain. So give me permission. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no. No one's killing anyone's father. Relax. Calm down. And he sends him off. This son was so upset with his father that when they came back to Medina Munawwara, you know how Abdullah bin Ubay said, لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلِ, that their honorable ones, referring to his group, will kick out the people who are disrespected, the people who have a lower standing in society, referring to the Sahaba. You know how he said that? When his son came back to Medina, in order to make a point to his father about who was the respected group and who was not the respected group, how the Sahaba were the respected people, He stood outside Medina Munawwara, he pulled out his sword and put it in front of his father and said, "Wallahi, you won't enter into Medina until the Prophet allows you to. Until he doesn't say you have permission, I won't let you enter." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came and said, "What's going on here? Why is the sword out?" He says, "Ya Rasulullah, he won't enter into Medina until you grant permission." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Get out of his way, let him go into Medina. He has permission." And that was to establish a point. Now the last question here is, if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew all along that Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul was lying when he was standing in front of him in that tent, and that kid was right, Zayd ibn al-Arqam radiallahu anhu was right, then what was the point of inviting him in the tent and even allowing him to speak this lie? Do you guys understand the question? Why did he even allow him to speak the lie if the Prophet knew he was lying? Well, there's a wisdom in that too. The wisdom was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called in Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul and made him speak his lie in front of the companions so that he knows that the Prophet has eyes on him. Do you understand? He was called in, the Prophet asked, "Did you say this?" When he hears the Prophet asking him, "Did you say this?" immediately he knows that, gosh, everything I say is reaching this guy. If I thought I was slick, he has more loyal people than I do. It was to check him, keep him in a place. Sometimes, you know, I might speak to my child and I'll tell them, "Hey, did you have this candy?" And I know he had it, and he knows he had it. But it's important for me to say it even if I'm not going to reprimand him, so at least he knows that Alexa isn't the only thing that can spy on you. The father can see too. Do you guys understand? It's to keep everyone in check. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam uses this power to tell him that you're under the radar. We know what's going on. Don't try to be too smart. So this is the first incident. Surah Munafiqun is revealed. So many lessons to be learned from this surah. I think the main lesson is how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealt with the situation very delicately. Swords could have been swung and people could have been killed instantly when this incident occurred, but that wasn't the style of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew that the child was right, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't jump the procedure and skip everything and start punishing that person. He did the right thing. He called him in and he asked him to testify. What's your side of the story? Because every story always has two sides. Someone will come to you and say, "So-and-so person said something." Before you jump the gun and start making decisions, calm down. Listen to that person first. Listen to what that person has to say. Maybe there's a perspective that they have that wasn't presented to you, which might change the way you think. And even when all the facts become clear, you have to really ask yourself, what's the best thing for me to do to accomplish my goal? This is one thing that you want to always keep in mind. Now the second incident, while they were still returning back from Banu Mustaliq or Al-Muraysi'ah, before they arrived in Medina, not too far outside Medina Munawwara, the Muslim army settled there. One thing to keep in mind, by now, the ruling of hijab was revealed for the wives of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's wives, previously who didn't cover when they came out publicly, now they were all covering, right? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam at this point is married to Zainab radiallahu anha. The rulings related to adoption have all been revealed. They're all in the same surah. And then the ruling of covering for the wives of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has also been revealed. That's all these verses are together. فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا and then أُدْعُوهُمْ لِآبَائِهِمْ and then later on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says to the prophets, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's wives, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ وَبَنَاتِكَ وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ. So all these verses are revealed. So now it's important to know that the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are covering themselves. On the way back, outside Medina Munawwara, they had camped somewhere. They had stopped. It was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's habit that when he would return to Medina Munawwara, he wouldn't return in the middle of the night. If it was closer to nighttime, closer to dark hour, evening hours, they would spend the night outside Medina, next morning wake up, early morning, and then return back to Medina. So they stopped. They stopped for some rest. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, she narrates this whole story, by the way. You can find it in Sahih al-Bukhari in a lot of detail. She says that during the battle of Banu Mustaliq, I was the one who joined the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the trip. I was his companion from his wives. The ruling of hijab had been revealed, so the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for hijab and also for our own convenience, when we would travel, we would be carried in a hawdaj. Hawdaj is like a carriage. So we wouldn't have to ride the animal. People would carry us. They would load us onto an animal, or people would carry us on their backs, a few people, and they would walk. You know how a hawdaj is, a carriage? People carry it. So she says, I was in a hawdaj traveling. We were returning back to Medina Munawwara. We were very close. We decided to take a break. Everyone was resting. And it was during our time that we were resting that I had to go to the bathroom. So I went to the washroom to relieve myself. And after using the bathroom, I came back. By the way, keep in mind, these people didn't have bathrooms in their tents or in their rooms. They would go to somewhere far away where no one can see them. So she said, I went far away to use the bathroom. I came back. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had someone announce that it's time to go. We will be departing from this place. She said, I was getting ready to leave, and then I noticed that my necklace was missing. She had a nice necklace. She told herself that if it fell off my neck, most likely it fell off when I went to use the bathroom. So she went back to the place where she went to use the bathroom, and it took her longer than she expected to find the necklace. She found the necklace. When she comes back, everyone's gone, and so was the carriage. The people who were lifting the carriage, because she was a very thin and frail, light person, they lifted the carriage thinking she's in there, but in reality, she wasn't there. And they thought she was in there, and they all left. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, I came there, everyone was gone, I was there alone, in the middle of nowhere, and I was worried. So the thought came to my mind that I should maybe just settle here, relax here. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam notices that I'm missing, he'll send someone to find me. So, and when they come to find me, they'll come exactly to this place, because that's where we separated, and they'll find me here. So she says, I covered myself, I lied down, and I took a nap. She's lying there taking her nap. There was a companion by the name of Safwan bin Mu'attal radiallahu anh. Safwan radiallahu anh, his job was, he was like the sweeper. So once the caravan leaves, once everyone leaves, he would come and do one last check to make sure no one left anything behind. You know, everyone's there. Nothing is left behind that shouldn't have been left behind. His job was to make sure. So while he was looking around everywhere, he said, I saw someone lying on the ground. I went close by. I looked at the face. It was Aisha radiallahu anha. He had seen her before the ruling of hijab was revealed. Hijab meaning the covering was revealed. So he knew her right away. So when he saw her, he said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. He said these exact words. When he said them out loud, Aisha radiallahu anha says, I was sleeping and I heard his istirja, him saying Inna lillah, and I woke up. Safwan radiallahu an didn't say a word. She says, I didn't say a word. We were both quiet. He went, he got his camel, he placed it in front of me, he had his camel sit down. Aisha radiallahu anha, without saying a word, she says, I got on top of the camel, he held the rope around the camel's neck, he stood the camel up, and he walked ahead of me, and we began to head back toward Medina Munawwara. We arrived in Medina Munawwara. He did not say a word to me, I did not say a word to him. The only thing I heard him say throughout the entire ordeal was what? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. When they arrived in Medina Munawwara, by the way, there's a lesson there too. How, first of all, we know Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that a man and woman should never be alone. This was a scenario where they were alone. But it wasn't by choice or desire, it was out of necessity. Because the situation wasn't right. She was left behind. He was the one coming to check up. He saw her, so he had to escort her back. So what? Now that they are alone and no one else is there, they ensure that they follow the most strict guidelines possible by not even looking at each other, by not even conversing. Kind of like how Musa alayhi salam, when you know one of those women came back to call him, he was very respectful. You know, it's in the Quran, and the story is there. فَجَاءَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا تَمْشِي عَلَى اسْتِحْيَاءَ قَالَتْ إِنَّ أَبِي يَدْعُوكَ لِيَجْزِيَكَ أَجْرَ مَا سَقَيْتَ لَنَا. You can check those verses, and we've also covered this before in the series of stories of the prophets under the life of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. With immense respect, they returned to Medina Munawwara. It's the middle of the day. Some of the munafiqun see that there is a man and a lady entering into Medina Munawwara alone in the middle of the day. These hypocrites look more carefully and they see it's Aisha radiallahu anha. And they immediately go and tell Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, "Hey, we have some more material for you. You can cause some drama." Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, he sees the two of them entering alone, and immediately he starts spreading a rumor. And the rumor is that Aisha radiallahu anha and Safwan bin Mu'attal had some sort of a haram relationship. When in reality, Aisha radiallahu anha says, "The only thing I heard him say from the moment I woke up was, Inna lillah," nothing else. There was, forget physical contact, forget looking at each other, forget anything. I only heard him say one thing, and that was, "Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Now, the second thing that was ajeeb was, when Aisha radiallahu anha returned to Medina, she became sick right away. And while she was sick, she stayed at home, and she did not step outside of her home. Her not going outside of the home stopped her from knowing of what people were talking about outside of the home. If you want to know what people are talking about, you have to go outside. She hadn't gone outside, so she had no idea what people are talking about. She says, "I was sick for 30 days, and I was at home. It was a long sickness, had her bedridden." She says, however, there was one thing that was off. The one thing that was off was, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would come to visit me during these 30 days, he didn't show me the same love and affection that he normally would. Keep in mind, she's narrating this hadith from whose perspective? From her perspective. So there's one side of the story that's from her perspective, and then there's another side of the story from the perspective of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The truth is, there's also a third perspective which belongs to the people who were engaged in the accusations. Because those people who accused, there were two types of them. There were those accusers who were just malicious, like the hypocrites. And there were some people who entered into the accusation team, not because they had any malice or any bad feelings towards Aisha radiallahu anha, but they just got caught in the gossip. You know how some people just get caught into the gossip? Everyone's saying it, so you join them too? As Muslims, we don't get involved in gossip. If someone says something bad about another person, walk away. It's none of your business. It doesn't impact you. If someone says, "Oh, so-and-so person have a haram relationship going on, their boyfriend, girlfriend," you walk away. It's none of your business. You go get yourself involved and engage in something that relates to you. So there are different perspectives of the story that have to be understood in order for you to appreciate what's going on. So Aisha radiallahu anha says that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't showing me the same love that he normally would when I was sick. He would come to visit me, he would say, "How are you doing?" She said, "I would say, O Messenger of Allah, I'm not feeling too well." They would be quiet, he would spend time, and then he would leave. She said, "I didn't know what was going on. Something was off, but I didn't know what was going on." Aisha radiallahu anha says, after 1 month of her illness had passed by, one night she decided to go to the bathroom. And she herself says in the narration, this was long before people had containers that they would relieve themselves in at home. So we would have to go far from Medina. She said, we as women would generally go to relieve ourselves at nighttime. So no one would see us. It was more comfortable, more protecting for us. We didn't feel like anyone was looking at us. We felt more safe. So at nighttime we would go, and there'd be fewer people, so it would be easier for us to go and come back. Another reason why the women would go at night was because it wasn't as hot. So they can easily go without much worry about the, you know, just the heat factor and come back, many factors. So she says that I was going at night, and when I was going, one of her relatives joined her while she was going to the bathroom. And this lady who joined her, her name was Ummu Mistah. Ummu Mistah, the mother of Mistah. They're walking, getting ready to go to the bathroom, just kind of doing their thing. On the way there, somehow Ummu Mistah slipped. She fell down. When she fell down, she said, "Ta'isa Mistah." She basically said something about her son. Mistah was her son. She was Ummu Mistah, the mother of Mistah. She said, "May Mistah be destroyed." So Aisha radiallahu anha said, "Why would you say that? He's your son. And he participated in the Battle of Badr," meaning he is a great companion. "Why would you say such a thing about him?" So Ummu Mistah said, Well, he is my son, but unfortunately he's been involved lately in the accusations. He's joined the people that are making the accusations. Aisha radiallahu anha said, what accusations? So Ibn Mustah says, you don't know what's going on? Aisha radiallahu anha says, I have no idea. So Ummu Mustah tells her the whole story. These are the accusations going around. That day you came back alone 1 month ago with Safwan, everyone's been saying something happened. Aisha radiallahu anha, she puzzles all the pieces, puts all the pieces together, and she says, maybe that's why the Prophet hasn't been so loving as he normally is. Why didn't he approach me? Why hasn't anyone told me yet? Aisha radiallahu anha, on one side she's angry, on the other side she's very sad. From the third side, she's puzzled. She decides to go back home. When she gets home, she says, I just couldn't stop crying. I was sad and I cried and cried and cried. The next day, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam came to visit me. She said, I said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, I want to go visit my parents. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, go. She said, I wanted to go visit my parents so I can get clarification on what's going on. I came home to my mom's house. I asked my mother, Umm Ruman, that what's going on? Is it all true? Are these the rumors that are spreading? So Umm Ruman, rather than saying yes or no, she says to her daughter, Aisha radiallahu anha, relax. Slow down a little bit. Take it easy on yourself. There is no person who is as beautiful as you are and is loved so much by her husband and has so many co-wives like you do, but people are going to hate her and they're going to create rumors about her. And that's all that's going on right now. Aisha radiallahu anha says, so you knew. She didn't listen to the first part. What did she say? So you knew all along this was happening? You didn't tell me? And she says, I started crying more. And I cried and cried and cried, cried all day and I cried all night. My father came home. He sat next to me, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anha. He was crying. Umm Ruman radiallahu anha was crying. She said, I spent the entire day crying. The next day, there was one lady who came to visit us. She was Ansariya as well. She was from the Ansar. She entered into the room. She saw me crying and she started crying too. So she said, it was me, my mom, my dad, and this Ansari lady. We just sat there and we cried and cried and cried over what was going on. This is a very tough moment. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam comes to check up on Aisha radiallahu anha. When he enters into the room, he sees she's crying, her parents are crying, and this other lady is crying too. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam now is aware, he knows very clearly that the rabbit's out of the basket. Everyone knows what's going on here. Okay. Now the question is, before we move forward, why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam address Aisha radiallahu anha? Why didn't he address her? Well, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's perspective, it's very easy and simple because she was sick. If someone is sick and there is something else that you want to address, you don't address them while they're sick, you let them recover and then you address it. So that's why every day Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would come and ask her, how are you feeling? This is why he asked her this question. She says, every day the Prophet would come and ask, kayfatik, meaning how are you doing? How are you doing? Every day he would come and ask her this question. Because he was waiting for her to recover, and as soon as she recovered, he wanted to be the first person to have that conversation with her. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a person of principle. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw that the munafiqun were involved in accusations. Some of these sincere companions unfortunately got involved in the accusations too. Now, either we dismiss their claim altogether and they're going to be punished, but if they're going to be punished, then on what basis? What's the proof that they were wrong, that their accusations are false? And if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam agrees with them, that means he's claiming that Aisha radiallahu anha is wrong, and what's the proof there? The only way to deal with the situation is one of two things. Either Allah reveals verses in the Quran, and the issue is clear, everyone knows who's right and who's wrong, or there is a trial that occurs. But before the trial occurs, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam wants to speak to Aisha radiallahu anha first. He can't speak to her unless she's recovered. Do you guys see how the whole framework is here? How it's all connected to each other? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he enters into the room, she's crying, everyone's in tears. It's a really tough moment. He asks her, Aisha, what happened? In the narration, he says to her, Aisha, if you are pure, tell me that you had nothing to do with any of this. Allah will exonerate you with His own words. I promise that. However, if you did something wrong, and that's always an if you did something wrong, then repent to Allah. Allah is forgiving. Aisha radiallahu anha says that when she heard the Prophet say this, even the if part, something happened to her inside, and all these tears that were flowing, and she had been crying for almost 3 days now, her tears dried up. And she stood straight. She said to her mom, won't you say anything to the Prophet? Umm Ruman radiallahu anha says, I don't have anything. What am I going to say to him? He's asking you a question. What am I going to say? She then turns to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, won't you say anything? Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he says, what am I going to say? See, the thing that you have to keep in mind here is that nobody knows the details of what's going on. Aisha radiallahu anha hasn't spoken openly or given any public testimony on the issue. So everyone has to be very careful. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu can't cite Aisha radiallahu anha without knowing the facts from this side and verifying them. Neither can Umm Ruman radiallahu anha, knowing that the person asking the question is the Prophet of Allah. And neither can they side with the Prophet of Allah until those facts are clear. So the point I want to make here, before I move anywhere, is that when an accusation is made, until proof is established, until someone is convicted, zip your mouth. Don't say anything. Don't get involved. Don't be a part of the people who are fanning the fire when it's just, and maybe in reality it's nothing. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, could he have sided with someone at this moment? Yes or no? Bolo, yes or no? Absolutely. But he didn't. Umm Ruman could have sided with someone, her mother, but she didn't choose any sides either because the facts weren't clear yet. There was no trial that occurred. No one has been convicted of anything. So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu says that I don't know what to say. So when Aisha radiallahu anha realized that they weren't going to speak, she then takes the stand herself. She says, it was at that moment that my tears dried up. I was done crying. And I was going to now start speaking. She said, O Messenger of Allah, if I say I did this, then I would be lying, because I didn't do it. And if I say I didn't do it, I am not sure who is even going to believe me. Because what proof can I provide that I didn't do it? She said, I will say in a moment like this, that I refuse to say yes or no in this moment, what I will say is that same statement that Yusuf alayhi salam's father said. She didn't say Yaqub alayhi salam. She was so frustrated and worked up at that moment that she just said, like the father of Yusuf alayhi salam said, إِنَّمَا صَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ وَاللَّهُ مُسْتَعَانُ عَلَى مَا تَصِفُونَ. Patience. And Allah will help me in whatever you are saying. Whatever you're describing against me, Allah will help me in response to your statements. She says, I said this, I went to the side and I sat down. I was done crying. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was still in the house. Everyone was still there. And after a few moments, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lowered his head. And it was a cold night, she says. It was a cold day. And he started sweating. And the drops were just pouring and pouring. And everyone in the room knew that this was revelation. Aisha radiallahu anha says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the revelation was done, he wiped his forehead. He opened his eyes. He looked directly at Aisha radiallahu anha. And he said to her, O Aisha, Allah has revealed the verses purifying you and testifying that these are nothing more than accusations. Umm Ruman radiallahu anha, the mother, is excited. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anha is excited. Alhamdulillah. This big test that Allah put our family in is over. And Allah has proved our innocence. 10 verses in Surah An-Nur were revealed regarding Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha radiallahu anha herself says later on that I knew that Allah was going to come through because I knew it. We were the family of the Prophet. How can someone make an accusation against the family of the Prophet and get away with it? Allah was going to come through. However, I thought maybe Allah would reveal my purity in this matter, maybe through some dream. know, some small sort of incident, some small gesture, I didn't know that I would be entered into the Hall of Fame and get 10 ayat of the Quran just for me. She said, what an honor this was that I was blessed with 10 ayat in the Quran about me that we will read until the day of judgment. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ جَاءُوا بِالْإِفْكِ from there onwards, 10 verses. Umar Uman radiallahu anha says to Aisha radiallahu anha that now that the verses are revealed, why don't you get up and give the Prophet a hug? Embrace him. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, no. No. I am going to thank Allah who revealed the verses in my favor. Here you can see Aisha radiallahu anha's, you know, her emotions. And Aisha radiallahu anha, when you study her as a person, she has a very beautiful personality. You know how sometimes when we think of the companions, we think of like everyone is like a perfect person. Perfect meaning they were beautiful. And I mean, perfect is not the right word. I don't like that word when used for other than prophets. They were amazing, but she had her personality. Aisha radiallahu anha was known for gharat ummukum. As a hadith, as Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi said once himself, that, you know, when she did something, Nabi Sallallahu said that your mother's anger has flared up. And she would get upset with the Prophet sometimes. And that was okay because she was his wife. They had a relationship. From her perspective, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi she would have liked for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to deal with this issue more as a husband, less as a middle person, arbiter, Nabi, and, you know, as a judge, if you wish to say. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had to deal with this so tactfully and so carefully because he is a qudwa. Everyone until the Day of Judgment is going to study this story and learn how to deal with sensitive issues and situations like this. She wanted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to be more coddling towards her, and she has every right to believe that because that's her perspective. That's the way she's going to view it. From the perspective of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he has to make sure that no one ever raises any questions, that there was mismanagement here or something wasn't dealt with properly. So he has another perspective. Now, and there are so many stories of Aisha radiallahu anha and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam having disagreements, and also, you know, Aisha radiallahu anha sometimes getting upset at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know the famous narration that one day Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sitting in front of Aisha radiallahu anha. Even though she got upset with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sometimes, and she would even raise her voice sometimes against him, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't feel insecure. Do you guys understand? And he appreciated that's who she was. I mean, I can share so many narrations. One day, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu enters into the home of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Aisha radiallahu anha were having a back and forward. There was some disagreement and things got heated. And Aisha radiallahu anha raised her voice when she spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was there. I mean, he didn't allow anyone in the world to raise their voice against the Prophet. And now his daughter's doing it. He got angry and he was ready to give her one. How dare you raise a voice against my Prophet? When he was going, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he stopped Abu Bakr and said, leave, this is between us. This is not your place. And then when he left, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to Aisha radiallahu anha, see how I defended you? You see what I did there? You would have gotten trouble, but I was the one who came and defended you. And Aisha radiallahu anha broke out in a smile, yeah, you did defend me. A few moments later on, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu comes back into their house to see what's going on. He sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha radiallahu anhu sitting next to one another, and they're happy and they're chilling. And he says, "Adkhilani fi silmikuma kama adkhaltumani fi harbikuma," or kama qal, with these words. He said, why don't you guys allow me to join you now that there's a truce, just as I had to join earlier when there was, you know, a harb, a conflict between the two. That's how we're going to translate harb right now. In another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Aisha radiallahu anha, I know you very well. I know when you're happy with me and I know when you're angry at me. Have you ever had a parent, your mom and dad, tell you that? That I can see on your face when you're angry with me? Yes or no? No? Or your spouse will tell you that I can look at your face and I know when you're happy and when you're not happy? It's the mother's sixth sense, they say. The mother looks at her child's face and says, I know you're sick. She just looks and tells right away. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Aisha radiallahu anha, I know when you're happy and I know when you're You're sad. You're angry. So she said, yeah, you really? You know how? How do you know? How do you know when I'm happy and I'm not happy? No one likes being shrinked, right? No one likes someone else knowing their gift. So how do you know? So the Prophet ﷺ said to her, that when you're happy with me and you take an oath, you say, Bi Rabbi Muhammad. I take an oath by the Lord of Muhammad. You say my name. And when you're not happy with me, you say, Bi Rabbi Ibrahim. By the Lord of Ibrahim alayhi salam. You skip my name. You don't say my name. Even though the Lord of Ibrahim and my Lord is the same. But when you're happy with me, you say my name. And when you're not happy with me, you say Ibrahim alayhi salam's name. It's kind of like in our culture. When the father is happy over his son, he says, Mere bete ne ye kiya. My son did this. He says, my son. But when the son does something bad, the father says to the wife, Tumhare bete ko dekho. Look at your son. Right? He stopped. He doesn't say my son anymore. What does he say now? Your son. So he creates a distance. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when the Prophet said this, O Messenger of Allah, busted. It's true, that's what I say. However, this last part she says is just a sweetheart statement. Aisha radiallahu anha says, O Messenger of Allah, I promise you that I only skip your name with my tongue, your name never leaves my heart. I only skip your name with my tongue. Don't think that in those moments your name ever leaves my heart. This is such a beautiful, beautiful relationship. So for Aisha radiallahu anha to say at that moment that I'm not going to greet him, it's understandable. That's their relationship. Every relationship is different. Now, Surah An-Nur has been revealed. Verses regarding accusation have been revealed that didn't exist before. The companions and people that were involved in the accusations, Mistah radiallahu anha, you have Hamna bint Jahash radiallahu anha. What's interesting is her sister Zainab bint Jahash, who was also the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she defended Aisha radiallahu anha. And Aisha radiallahu anha herself says, there was no one that defended me as much as Zainab did. But Zainab radiallahu anha, sister Hamna radiallahu anha, she fell into the trap. Hassan bin Thabit radiallahu anha, he fell into this trap. And each of them was given the punishment based off of what the Quran was revealed. Whatever was revealed in the Quran. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, however, the Prophet didn't punish him again. Why? Again, the political unrest was a continuous concern of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And also because once the punishment is given, you are freed of that sin. If he was punished in the world, there would be no accountability in the hereafter. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted this guy to get the full punishment in the hereafter. So he was left to this affair, left to his affair in the akhirah. So again, the story of the accused, the great accusation against Aisha radiallahu anha, it's a powerful story. There's so much to learn there. That sometimes you might be accused and the world may not trust you, but your job is to be patient. You know, the whole Me Too movement that occurred, there are parts of it that were great because people who were done wrong got a chance to raise their voice. But at the same time, there were many people who were abused. We have to accept that. Because the facts are now on the table. Everyone saw that there was an opportunity to accuse, and if someone had a grudge against another person, regardless of whether anything happened or not, they started saying, me too, this happened to me as well, this happened to me as well. And there were many people who were accused when in reality, nothing happened. And there were people who did make the accusations, and they were right in their accusations. In Islam, we have a policy. And it's a policy of when it comes to accusations and things like this, you have to kind of eliminate your emotion from the middle. You have to eliminate the emotion from the middle. Now, this is difficult. Because if you eliminate the emotion from the middle and deal with it purely from a judge perspective, from like a legal perspective, people will say that you're dismissive of the emotions of the person involved. Like could be said regarding Aisha radiallahu anha and how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam dealt with the issue. But if you get emotionally involved, then it's very possible that you may not be able to carry out the process properly. Are you guys seeing this here? The most ideal scenario is that the case is handed off to a third party where someone can come and investigate it who isn't from the accuser or the accused one. The issue with Aisha radiallahu anha was that third party was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you can't untangle Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's involvement with the whole situation. So all in all, once again we see how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very careful and delicate. And the last observation that I want to make on this issue is how when accusations do start. And people are saying things about other people. We live in a world of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and, you know, Reddit, where people just want to constantly share their opinions about everything. They're okay with making accusations and sharing their opinions on things that they don't know. The Muslim's responsibility is to hush it. Don't get involved. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't support the accused. You can give them support. Help them deal with their emotions. Let them talk it out. But don't make judgment. Don't pass any judgment until judgment has been passed. The Muslim community in America right now is struggling with this issue, because there are many cases being raised against imams across the country. Some imams have engaged in inappropriate conduct. Are these cases true? Possibly yes. Are they false? Possibly yes. That's the perspective of the believer. I don't know. Unless there's a revelation that comes down, or there's a trial that occurs, how can I side with either side? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam waited for 30 days for either revelation to come or for there to be a trial. Until the trial isn't done, how am I going to verify who's saying what? Do we just listen to the first person that posts a blog post? Again, I'm not dismissive to the victims. I'm not. All I'm saying is that the reason why Muslims in America are struggling with this issue so much is because we don't have an internal process of dealing with these issues. We don't have an internal process. Ideally, there would be a Muslim court, a Muslim judge, the case would be presented to them, they would review it, they would give a verdict that would be legally binding, everyone would move forward. Do you guys understand? At this point, what's happening is that two people are doing investigation there. These guys take their findings, they post them online. Those guys take their findings, they post them online. This whole process is problematic. Because what's happening is, rather than presenting the case to a judge, we're presenting it to the world. And if we're presenting it to the world, what right do they have to know this information? Is someone convicted? Or are we making the public opinion now judge, jury, and executioner? So this is a very complicated and difficult situation. I do believe, alhamdulillah, the Muslim community in America is moving in a good direction, because now the conversation has started. How do we solve these issues? Advocacy is always the first part, and I'm for advocacy. But now we're moving in a direction where the hard questions are being asked. What's the process? What's the procedure? And Allah reward institutions from across America. There are a handful of very good institutions who have scholars involved, and they're being, you know, kind of overseen by scholars as well, who are working towards creating a process. And my hope and my dua to Allah is that a process does exist in the near future. Something that's agreed upon, something that we as Muslims feel comfortable with. So when accusations are made, it's not just some, you know, kitchen sink sort of situation where everything is dumped in and that's what you have and you deal with it. Rather, there's something that's meaningful, something that's respectful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to avoid involving ourselves in something that we would later on regret. The last thing, when Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu read these verses and was informed that, you know, these people who made accusations against his daughter were now called out. Mistah, who was his relative, was also someone that Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu financially supported. He gave him money to support him. However, when the issue became public, and it was very apparent that even though Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu financially supported Mistah, he was the one that spoke against his daughter, he stopped giving him money. Allah Azza wa Jalla reveals an ayah there as well. وَلَا يَأْتَلِ أُولِي الْفَضْلِ مِنْكُمْ وَالسَّعَةِ أَنْ يُؤْتُوا أُولِي الْقُرْبَى. That if you were giving for the sake of Allah, don't stop giving. Even though he was involved in this accusation, he slipped up, he messed up. Which teaches us that even if someone is an accuser and they are punished for it, it doesn't mean we communicate them. Keep doing good. Keep them a part of the community. Don't throw them out. And then, وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَنْ يَغْفِرُوا. Learn to pardon and forgive. Don't you want Allah to forgive you? It's as if Allah is telling Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu that if your generosity was you giving to him because of your family relationship and because you wanted his support and he betrayed you, so now you choose not to give anymore, then stop. But if you were giving for the sake of Allah, whether he said something against your daughter or not, you should continue giving. And this was the big test. Imagine giving money to someone, giving charity or giving a donation to someone who has harmed your own family. Can you imagine that? I can't. If someone tried to harm my family and then I was told to be generous and kind towards them, my mind would melt. I wouldn't be able to do it. I don't know. But look at Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu's iman. He left an example for us. الَّذِي يُؤْتِي مَالَهُ يَتَزَكَّى. This verse was revealed regarding Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to understand this beautiful example and story. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to create morality and standards in our life and protects us from the fitnas of our time. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.